We're going to go right to a passage of Scripture. I'm going to put a passage of Scripture up on the screen for you. 1 John 2:15 to 17. Read this with me. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Recently, I've been studying in my personal study the book of Hebrews, and I came across this verse in Hebrews 13:5. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Now, the question I have for us this morning is, how do we do that? How do we not love the world that we live in? Today is Super Bowl Sunday. See, there's a couple Steelers fans here. Don't see any Packers fans, but it's a little early for them. They're probably not out of bed yet. But whether you're into football or not, companies are going to spend a lot of money tonight trying to convince you that you should not be content with what you have. And we've been in the middle of this series, if you've been tracking with us, on living a generous life. And we've been talking about stewardship. What does it mean to be a steward? And Pastor Todd kicked it off first week and talked over there with the four-wheeler about steward is bought with a price. And then week two, Pastor Jeff talked about storing up treasures in heaven. I didn't like that sermon so much. Kind of made me squirm in my seat a little bit as he talked about materialism and how, as American Christians, we are so easily kind of bought into this idea of materialism. And as we continue the series this morning, we're going to spend this week and next week looking at the issue of money and possessions. Now, stewardship and living a generous life obviously is way bigger than that, but you cannot talk about stewardship and generosity without talking about the issue of money and possessions. And I know this morning that a common criticism in churches is, they talk too much about money. But we're going to do that for the next 2 weeks. I'm not really sure how I drew this straw, other than we were in a meeting, Pastor Todd and Pastor Jeff, and Pastor Todd suggested that I preach these. So it's somehow stuck. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, told 38 parables. Of those 38, 16 of them, nearly half, dealt with this issue of money and possessions. Jesus said more about money than almost any other subject. It's not just true of Jesus, it's also true of the whole of the Bible. This Bible contains 500 verses on prayer. It contains almost 500 verses on faith. But it contains over 2,300 verses pertaining to money and possessions. So this issue is a very important issue. Brian Plouffe said this: your bank and credit card statements are theological statements. They tell you who and what you worship. Your bank and credit card statements are theological statements. They tell you who and what you worship. So how do we tackle this issue of not loving the world and keeping our lives free from the love of money? I imagine there's multiple answers to that this morning, but this morning what I want to do is give you two principles from the Old Testament. We're going to look at some money and possession principles from the Old Testament this week, and then next week we're going to come back and look at what the New Testament has to say about this issue of money and possessions when it comes to living a generous life. So in your Bibles, turn to the book of Leviticus. Now, you may not be real familiar with the book of Leviticus. It's probably in the sticky pages in your Bible. Okay, but it goes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I want you to go all the way to the end of Leviticus, to Leviticus chapter 27. Two principles from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30, it says this. This is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, the Jewish people who he had specifically chosen to work with in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. If a man redeems any of his tithe, he must add a fifth of the value to it. The entire tithe of the herd and flock, every tenth animal that passes under the shepherd's rod, will be holy to the Lord. He must not pick out the good from the bad or make any substitution. If he does make a substitution, both the animal and its substitute become holy and cannot be redeemed. Now, there's a lot going on there. But here we learn the first principle in the Old Testament. It's the principle of the tithe. The principle of the tithe. In your notes this morning, I've given you some additional stuff to look at and some further study there. But the word tithe means a tenth. So the principle of the tithe is to give God a tenth. To give God a tenth. Now, when God was speaking to the Israelite people in the Old Testament, they were an agricultural culture. They probably had some form of money, but primarily they were traded, and wealth was judged not by the size of your 401k or your stock or your portfolio. Wealth was determined by how big your land was and how big your flock or your herd was. And so God says to them, one-tenth of everything your land produces in a given year must be given back to me. It's the principle of the tithe. Now, lest you think that this is the only spot in Scripture where this kind of runs throughout the Old Testament. I've included in there a passage in Numbers. We're not going to look at that this morning. But the question then becomes, what happened to those goods that were given, that tenth of property that was given by the Israelites people? The Numbers passage in your notes answers that question. It was given to the Levites. Now, if you remember the story of the Old Testament, you have Abraham, who God makes the promise with, and he says, your descendants are going to outnumber the sands of the seashore. You have Abraham, he has a son, Isaac. Isaac has a son, Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. However that math works, okay? 12 sons. And the descendants of each of those sons then became kind of tribes in the nation of Israel. And later on, when they arrive at the promised land, the land that God promised them and was chosen just for them, the land of the modern-day nation of Israel, the boundaries would have been a little different back then, but it's the same land. It was the promised land. When they arrived there, God gave each of those 12 sons and their descendants a portion of that land. And that was very important because they were an agricultural society, so they needed that land to survive. All 12 got a portion of land except one tribe, and that was the tribe of the Levi and his sons, the Levites. And the reason God didn't give them a portion of land is because God said to them, you're going to be the priestly class of the nation of Israel. And in the tent of meeting and then later on in the tabernacle, the Levites were the priests. They were the ones that carried out the sacrifices. So an Israelite would, at a time of the year when they'd need to confess some sin, they'd bring a sacrifice to the tent of meeting and then later on to the tabernacle. And it was the Levites who took care of all that. And because they were taking care of that, because they were basically almost like professional religious people, religious duty, because they took care of that, they didn't have time to farm. And so how were they going to meet their needs? Well, their needs were going to be met through the tithes of the rest of the Jewish people. Them giving the tenth. Now, interesting, the Levites, of the portion they got, they also had to tithe the tenth of their income as well. Okay? So it's the principle of the tithe, giving 10%. Now, if you look up the PowerPoint, I want to show you Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 to 29. It says this, be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. There you see that concept again, verse 22. Then in verse 28 it says this, at the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns, so that the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, there you see that concept again, and the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, so the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Now, as I studied this, I couldn't find agreement among the commentators of the Old Testament about how much the Israelites really were asked to give. Some say it was actually three tithes, as high as 30% of their income was given back to the Lord. But what commentators do agree on is it was more than 10%. 10% was like the baseline of their giving. And we see this here in this Deuteronomy passage because in verse 28 it starts, this is a separate tithe from the yearly 10% that was given. This is an every 3 years they were to give an additional 10%. And what was this? What did this go for? It went to take care of the foreigners, the fatherless, and the widows, the people in their culture who were without means to support themselves. So the important part is that the 10% that God asked the Israelites to give was the baseline. They gave more than that. Some say up to 30%. And this tithe was commanded. It was compulsory. It was required of all the Israelites to give this 10% and the additional tithes that went with that. And what's interesting is surveys show that while 33 to 50% of church members in America financially support their church, only 3 to 5% of American Christians tithe. Only 3 to 5% of American Christians give 10% of their income to the Lord. In fact, I just received this week a copy of Christianity Today, and in there they had some studies, and they say that in 2008, the average percentage of income given to churches by American Christians was 2.43%. So not even 2.5%. Now, I don't know how those statistics carry over into CBC. I really don't. And I also want to let you know this morning, as we talk about this issue of money, I know it's something that's very personal to most of us. But as I stand before you, I don't know if you give or you don't give. I really don't know that. So if I'm standing up here talking, I'm looking at you, and that makes you nervous, that's not me, okay? I don't know that. Us pastors don't know who gives and who doesn't give or what they give. We see the printout at the end of the weekly and monthly things, and we see how much is given, but I don't know who gives and who doesn't give. And I think that's the way it should be. But I want to say that this morning because I don't want you to get nervous if I'm looking at you like, oh, he thinks I'm not giving enough. No, this message isn't directed to anybody. This is for all of us. Maybe one of the reasons that American Christians, so few, give a tithe is because they don't understand the second principle found in the Old Testament. In your Bibles, turn to the book of Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 26, we find the next principle of giving in the Old Testament. Read along with me if you would. Deuteronomy 26, starting in verse 1. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel again through Moses. And he says, when you have entered the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Okay, that's the promised land. That's the modern day nation of Israel. Because remember, the Jewish people spent exile in Egypt. God led them out of Egypt, led them to the promised land. They were disobedient. Then they spent 40 years wandering in the desert. And God says to them, when you get to the promised land and have taken possession of it, verse 1, and settled into it. Now, this is important, too, because when they got to the Jordan River, and they were about ready to take possession of the land. The land wasn't sitting vacant waiting for them. There were other people that were living there, and God said, you need to kick those people out. So when you get there, when you get to the promised land, when you've taken possession of it and settled in, take some of the first fruits of all your produce from the soil of the land the Lord your God is giving you, and put them in a basket. Then go to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, and say to the priest, that is a Levite, in office at the time, I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us. Very interesting. They get to the promised land, and God says, when you get there, when you take possession of it, and because there were people living there, there were probably already fields and vineyards and orchards planted. When you take possession of it, and when you settle in, and you get to your first harvest, I want you to take some of your first fruits and give that back to me. Now, what in the world is this idea of first fruits? The second principle this morning is the principle of the first fruits. And again, this is not an obscure principle. This word, first fruits, shows up in Scripture 31 different times in both the Old and New Testament. To help you understand this concept of first fruits, I want to tell you a story. As many of you know, I grew up on a farm, and my parents over the years farmed a number of different things. They started out as dairy farmers, And when I was like 2 weeks old, they sold the cows. I think they looked at me and said, this guy ain't going to milk cows. And then over time, my mom started selling some of the extra produce out of her garden, just selling some of the extras. And that over time developed into a farm market and bakery business. In fact, I brought some pictures. My dad and I dug some pictures out this week. So I grew up kind of, we had a chicken house with broilers in. Not that one yet there, Andy. A chicken house with broilers. There you go. This is way back in the day. That's my sister. It's a good thing she's not here. We had a chicken house. We had some cash crops, and then we did some produce farming. And one of our big crops was sweet corn. You can kind of roll through these next couple pictures here, Andy. There's some of the things from our market back in the day. There's some different things that we raised and some different things we sold in our farm market. This would have been back in, I think these pictures were like mid-80s. And there's our corn table. And one of the big crops in our farm market was sweet corn. And in our heyday, we raised about 15 acres of sweet corn, and it was all hand-picked. Now, my dad didn't go out one day in the spring and plant 15 acres. What he did is when the weather turned right, he planted a patch, and then the next week he'd go out and plant another patch, and he timed it out and worked it so that we'd have sweet corn coming in all throughout the summer. So from about early July through the end of August into September, we'd constantly have new patches of sweet corn come in. And so there were many days in the summertime growing up that I'd get up really early, and my dad would get me out of bed, and we'd go out, and we had this little Alice Chalmers G tractor. It was a little thing. It was a cultivating tractor. It looked like a bug. We called it the bug. And we hooked that to a trailer that had crates in it, much like this, and we would go out into the cornfield, and my job was to try to stay awake and drive the tractor down the field lanes to keep up with my dad. My dad would go into the field, into the corn, with 2 5-gallon buckets, and he'd go down through, and he'd pick the corn. And my job was to make sure that I stayed even with him, so when his buckets were full, he'd come out and dump the corn into the crates. And a lot of mornings, we'd pick, 4, 5, 6 crates, whatever we felt like we needed for the day in our farm market. But what would happen sooner or later, sometime in the summer, usually is the weather or the heat or something would push a field a little bit, and we'd end up with like a bumper crop all at once, more than we could get rid of in one day of our stand. And so on those days, I just remember days where we would be out there for a long time, and we wouldn't just fill the crates. We'd fill the crates and then pile the trailer full. And I wish we had a picture of this, full of sweet corn. So full, in fact, that, I mean, you couldn't get any more on. I mean, you know, a couple ears would fall off to the side as we'd be driving in. And on those days, what we'd do is we'd get into the barn, we'd take off the crates that we needed for our market that day, and then we'd take some additional empty crates, and we'd start going through the remainder of the corn, and we'd count it into the crates. And we'd put 5 dozen ears of corn into a crate, just like this. I saved some of these crates when my parents sold the farm. I saved them in case Julie ever kicks me out. I have bookshelves. So we count out 5 dozen ears of corn into a crate. That's 60 ears. If you didn't know that, I don't recommend you do your own taxes. Okay. So we put 60 ears in a crate. When we get 60 ears in a crate, we'd put it in the back of our pickup truck. And we'd do that until all the corn was loaded onto the pickup truck. And we'd have oftentimes a pickup truck load full of sweet corn. And then when I was a teenager, when I was old enough to drive, oftentimes then my dad would send me down with that pickup truck down to this little obscure place in Leola called Leola Produce Auction. It's nothing more than a pole barn, pretty much. And there's a concrete section where you put your little lots, but your big lots, like the truckloads, you got in this line. And you'd be in line with horse and buggies and tractors with steel wheels and wagons and the whole nine. It was a really Lancaster County experience. Still there today. And you would, drop the tailgate on the back. You'd pull these crates out and set them along the back of your pickup truck, because the buyers are going to come down these rows and they were going to look at your produce. And when the auction started, you pulled on either side of this platform, and the auctioneer would jump up there, and the buyers would jump up there, and you'd pull in, and they would auction off your goods for that day. And before we'd go, though, my dad would always go in and get one of these little tags. I'm going to put a picture of this up there. And he would write, there was usually 3 or 4 things that he'd put on there. Let me drop the second one. The second most important thing on there would be the variety of the sweet corn. Now, I put Silver Queen on there, and Ted Shank, I know I know there's better varieties than that now. I know, but it's got name recognition, okay? So put on there the variety. Put on there the amount. And I just put on there 50 dozen. That'd be about a usual amount that we might take on a big day. And then sometimes, not every time, but sometimes he would put these words across the top, first pulling. Now, what does that mean? Pulling is just a corn picker's term for picking. I don't really know where that term came from, but it's probably because of the way you kind of pull the ear off the corn. But if it was the very first time we'd entered a patch of corn, the very first time that we were picking corn out of a certain patch, my dad was always sure to write on there, first pulling. And I remember one day saying to my dad, "Dad, why do you write those words, first pulling, on there?" And my dad said, "Because the first pulling is always the best. The first pulling is always the best." And I watched as I grew up on the farm, and since then, as long as I've been able to as an adult, I've had a garden every year, and in my garden, I don't raise sweet corn, but I do raise lima beans. I really love lima beans. They're my favorite vegetable. I know some of you that just like freaks you out, lima beans. But if you buy the store-bought ones, don't judge lima beans. You haven't eaten lima beans until you've eaten them like fresh out of the garden, okay? You can buy like frozen green beans and frozen peas and stuff, and it doesn't taste bad. But you buy lima beans, I don't know what they do to them. But it doesn't taste anything like the ones you get out of the garden. So I always dedicate about two-thirds of my garden to lima beans. And it's been in my experience every year that the very first time you go down through that lima bean patch and pick lima beans, you get the best. Interesting, later, you know, the pickings that come after the first one, sometimes there's more. Sometimes there's greater quantity. But you never get better lima beans than in that first time down through the field. So when God says to the nation of Israel, he says to them, "I don't just want you to give me 10%. He says, "I want you to give me your best. I want you to give me your best. I want you to give me your first picking. I want you to give to me first. I want you to give to me off the top. I want you to give me your best." Now let's put this in context for a moment. Before the nation of Israel got to the promised land, what were they doing? They wandered in the desert for 40 years. Do you remember what they ate in the desert? Somebody just shouted out. Manna, right? We have no idea what manna was. We really don't. Well, let's just say for a moment, think in your mind what your favorite meal is. Okay, you got that? If I said to you, you have one last meal to eat, you can pick whatever you want. What would you choose? Okay, it's your favorite meal. Let's just say for a moment that manna is your favorite meal. Do you think after eating manna for breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day for 40 straight years, it would still be your favorite meal? No, right? You'd be like, give me anything else, right? So can you imagine those Israelites, they get into the promised land and they come to their first harvest and they're so excited about anything but manna, right? I mean, it didn't matter what it was. It might have been dandelions and they were excited about it. But God says, now wait. Before you get the water boiling, before you cook that first harvest, you make sure that you set aside 10% of that first harvest for me. God says, don't just give me 10%. Give me your best. Give me your best. Now you say, well, Jim, how do we apply that? I mean, you want us to, you know, bring our fruits and vegetables out of our garden in the summer and put it in the offering plate? Well, today we work in a monetary system. Most of you probably didn't get paid this week with, you know, sweet corn or a lamb or something like that. So how are we to apply that? Let me just explain to you how I've wrestled with this and how I've tried to apply this in my life over the years. Not because I'm not trying to point out myself or give glory to myself, but let me just tell you how I apply that. I get paid twice a month. Some of you only think I work one day a week, okay? So, twice a month. So, when I get paid for the first time of the month, and I'm salaried, so I know I can kind of budget out what's coming in, right? And so when I get paid for the first time of the month, I sit down and I know what I'm going to be paid for that month. And usually what I do is from that first paycheck, usually the first check that I write, usually the first check, where'd my checkbook go? Oh, that's scary. Oh, here it is. Okay. Usually the first check I write is back to God. And I write it out for 10% of what I'm going to make that month. Now, why do I do that? Because I want to give God off the top. I want to give to God first, because that's the principle of first fruits. And I'm saying in faith that that there's going to be another check coming. And you say, well, there's always another check. Well, not necessarily, right? Because when you were an Israelite and you picked down through the field and you had to set 10% of the first picking aside to give to God, the first fruits, you didn't know that there was going to be other pickings coming. I've seen that happen. So that was an exercise in faith for them. So in the same way, an exercise in faith, I give off the top, the first check I write is to God. It's my favorite check to write. From there, I'd rather not write as many other checks, right? Okay? But that's how I apply this principle first fruit. Now, I'm not saying that lust saith the Lord. That's just that's how I've wrestled through it. There's probably a lot of ways for you to think about what does it mean to give God your best. But I just know that if I wait to the end of the month and think, well, you know, I'll wait. And then at the end of the month, I'll see what I have and I'll give it to God. That's not giving God my best. That's giving God my leftovers. So God gives us two principles. These were commandments, actually, in the Old Testament, but I believe the principles carry over to us in the New, living in modern day in the New Testament. The principle of the tithe, give God 10%, and the principle of the first fruits, or what I call the corn crate principle. I want you to turn your attention now to the screens. A couple of weeks ago, we interviewed the elders on video camera on this whole issue of living generously and stewardship. And here's what they had to say about this issue of giving financially to the Lord. Watch this, and then I'll be back out.
Lean on us heavier in one area than the other. I think it's part of that journey that he's going to take us on, that he is going to be developing as we progress in that journey. And one of those times might be that he might be challenging me in my area of stewardship, in the area of my treasure. I've come to understand, too, that treasure doesn't mean necessarily everything that I end up giving back to God. I think we label stewardship as what we give back to God. I think if that's the mindset that we have, I think we miss the point that it's not a matter of giving it back. It's a matter of understanding that it is all His to begin with. And it's almost like not what we give back, it's how much. What have we decided to keep?
I really appreciate the fact that the Lord gave us some guidelines in His Scripture. I mean, the guidelines really, when we talk about tithing, I don't look at tithing as a command. Now, it may have been a command in the Old Testament. It's not talked about the same way in the New Testament. But it sort of gives me a benchmark that I can use. And ideally, again, if I'm turning my life over to Him, the tithe really becomes a minimum. I would like to give more. You know, but to me, the tithing is just kind of like a starting point for me.
I certainly can't get theological about it because I'm not a theologian, but we'll leave that up to the JJJ boys, you know, Jim and Jan and Jeff. But they can explain the theology involved. But as far as I understand, the tithing thing is an Old Testament concept, and that was a command given in the Old Testament. Now, I don't think that same command is found in the New Testament. However, there's nothing in the New Testament I can understand that in any way eliminates the 10%. So unless God eliminates it, it's still there.
So is it a binding rule? No, I don't think it is, but I think it's a principle that every Christian should do. And studies have shown that if every Christian gave 10% back to the Lord, there wouldn't be a ministry or church that would be underfunded in America.
Even accountants have said, you know, when they do book work for people that are non-believers and they see that under the contributions where they could, you know, get deductions or just a sign of where their heart is, and there's zero contributions. And that's what the worldview is. It's yours. Use it. Enjoy life. And buy, you know, your joy, in essence. But there's so much emptiness in that because you're never satisfied.
I shouldn't do it because I feel it's a necessity. I shouldn't do it because Pastor Jeff says I have to do it, or in some cases I shouldn't do it because there's such an urgent need placed in front of me, because there's this aspect of what we call in the New Testament and dwells the old storehouse giving. Prepare to give ahead of time. Too many times people wait to give whenever they're told to give. and now I got to scramble and figure out how I'm going to, quote unquote, pay God at this moment. How am I going to pay my electric bill? Many people are in that same kind of boat as well. Primarily, that's because stewardship, if it's done correctly, helps me manage my life as a whole in every area.
If I'm going to look at someone else and say, well, they gave X, or they're this kind of person, then who am I trying to be like, that person, or am I trying to be like the Lord and trying to listen to Him? So when we talk, when I read the Old Testament, I think it was just for Him setting up a precedent. It doesn't belong to you, but I'm going to let you use it. And so while you're using it, this is what you should give back to me just to show me that you understand. So if I tell people, oh, it's 10%. Well, 10% in the Old Testament was just a portion of what they were really supposed to give. When you added on all the other things for the church, capital C, and for the government, because the church did a lot of things for the people, it was a whole lot more than 10%.
I still look at this as a benchmark. Tithing is a benchmark. And I just can't in my own mind say, oh, well, you know, God is not specifically telling me I need to tithe anymore, therefore I can do what I want. But the Bible itself is giving me a benchmark that I can work from. And again, it helps me keep in perspective kind of at least what He has in mind for me. I mean, looking at it the other way, He's given me 90% of stuff to, you know, for me to use, to me to have the control over. If I want to, you know, the 10% for me to give to Him, again, it goes back to being a minimum. I think at the end of the day, if I'm growing in the Lord and I have my eyes open to opportunities, I think I will see opportunities for me to give more, to share more of my time, of my talents. It's all about trying to be the person God wants me to be. I want to do more.
I think it's a one way we don't like to talk about that. Well, I'll tell you why we don't want to talk about it. It's because most of us fall short. You know, if we were all giving 10+%, you know, we talk about it, but we don't want to talk about it because we know that we're probably falling just a tad short.
The blessings of just the joy you get from giving back is immense. And time and time again, we've seen that happen in our own life. And it's just a reminder, wow, you know, that's truly from the Lord. And we need to continue to give back to Him, realize it's all His anyway.
Never should we be giving to the church. We should always be giving it to God. The church is just the avenue that God is using. The church can be very guilty at times of giving people the impression that one of the only reasons that you come here, or that we want you to come here, is yes, to be part of the service weekly. That's the way that we give to you. To be part of helping in some small area or some area in the church, that's another way you can give back. But then a great stress often is placed upon the fact that, well, see, we have to have you in order for you to provide the monetary means to keep this church going. And so people develop a mindset that my main reason for being here is not the real purpose God has me here for, but is to see to it that I pay my dues for the show, for the program that I'm going to come every week and watch, when the total opposite is true.
I could not make the numbers jive. I had told the congregation a couple of years ago, and Pastor Jeff asked me to share that with the congregation. I just could not crunch the numbers to tithe. There was just no way that I could make that work. And yet at the same time, I heard a message on it, and I heard a minister say, I can't tell you how to tithe, and I can't tell you how it works, but I know it worked in my life, and it'll work in your life if you trust the Lord. It seemed awful simplistic to me, but as things worked out, God convicted me, and it came to fruition. And but that doesn't mean that it's going to always work in everybody's life. I think that you need to ask God for guidance and help in this area, and He understands your motivations. I think He knows your heart. He knows where you're coming from. And that's where the grace comes in.
Christ certainly was a generous giver. He gave his life. You know, if we give 10%, how do you compare that to him giving his life for us? It's pretty menial. You know, I think it's important for us to be a generous giver. And I really think that's a pursuit of each individual believer, asking the Lord what he would have them give.
Your being here is far more essential to the ministry and work of what God wants to do here than your pocketbook is. God can take care of in ways we can't even begin to think of. After all, Scripture says he owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He made this universe. He made all of it. So if that resource is needed, it'll be available.
It's not something that we do because we have to. Scripture is very clear that God loves a cheerful giver. And in fact, I'm not sure that God wants our money if we're not going to give it cheerfully. Or he wants our time if we're not going to give it cheerfully. I think God wants us to give out of a heart of love and a heart of desire. And he wants us to do that because we want to do it and because we love him. It's never too late to start giving. And if you don't feel comfortable giving at a certain level, why don't you just start and try it and see where God blesses. In fact, there's a scripture passage that says, God says, try me and just see if I won't open the windows of heaven and give you a blessing that you can't even receive. And not just material blessings, he blesses in other ways. So it's never too early to start.
The one verse I go back to, or one section, is in Malachi chapter 3, where it's the only place in the entire Bible where God says, test me in this. And he says in verse Malachi 3, verse 10, he says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. And he says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. You know, when God's saying, just see if you can outgive me, because it ain't going to happen. I will outgive you beyond your greatest imagination. A little paraphrase there, but that's really what he's saying. He doesn't say, test me anywhere else in the Bible. And so, yeah, I guess the thing is, are you up for the challenge?
Let's be clear about one thing. We're not talking about this morning because God needs your money. I'm absolutely convinced that God doesn't need my money and he doesn't need your money. As Pastor Jan said in that video, God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need me to give. He doesn't need you to give. So why do we give? Well, I do believe that it's an issue of obedience, but I want to go back to those verses we started out with. 1 John 2:15-17. When I take out my checkbook at the beginning of the month and I write out my check to God, I believe that one of the benefits to me, yes, it's an obedience issue. No, God doesn't need my money. So one of the benefits for me doing that is that check does war with the world in my heart. It is so easy for us to get caught up in the things of this world. I'm ashamed of how much time I think about, you know, if I had a little bit more money, I'd do this, or I just wish I had a little bit of extra of this, or I wish I could do that. I spend way too much time thinking about that. So when I give back to God, I do war with the world in my heart, the world that so quickly wraps its tentacles around my heart and suffocates me at a soul level. How do we keep our lives free from the love of money? By giving back. God. God doesn't need your money. This isn't about us having a need or God having a need. God doesn't need your money. But I believe that I need to be giving to God. And I believe that at our heart of hearts, most of us want to be generous people. And for us to do that, we've got to remember the principle of the tithe and the principle of the first fruits. A couple things I want to draw your attention to. We've been talking about Financial Peace University, and Tom Jones is going to be back at the table at the back. If this is something you want to learn more about, this whole idea of giving and finances, I'd really encourage you to check out the Financial Peace University. It starts next Sunday night, February 13th. in the evening here at CBC. There is a cost involved to it, but I'm told that next Sunday night you can come and you can bring friends, and there's no cost for the first night. So if you're not sure about this, check it out. It's a 13-week study. But if you're interested, you can see Tom in the back at the table on your way out and get your questions answered or signed up. Also back there, we have this devotional 40-day spiritual journey to a more generous life. We're a suggested donation of $5 for this, but this is an awesome resource. If you've not started going through this, I'd really challenge you to check it out. A lot of great stuff in here on this whole issue of finances and stewardship. So what do I want you to do? Here's what I want you to do this week. If you are not giving, or you're not giving at least a level of the tithe, the 10%, I want you to go home, and I want you to wrestle with God about what He wants you to do about that. I don't want you to give because I'm telling you to give, or anyone in church leadership is telling you to give. I want you to go home and wrestle with God about that. And ask God if He does not want you to start giving at a 10% level or somewhere around there. And you might, and I know right now a lot of you are thinking, there's no way I can do that. I got this commitment. I got that thing going on. Wrestle with God about it. Talk to Him. Pray about it. In this devotional, the author suggests you take a 90-day challenge. I challenge you to do that. Say for the next 90 days, we're going to give God 10% off the top. We're going to give Him our best. I'm not going to promise you it's going to be easy. In fact, I'm going to suggest it's probably going to be hard. If you're not giving now and you want to start giving at a level of 10%, you're probably going to have to cut some things out at the end of the month that you'd like, right? And maybe that's really not possible right now for you, but maybe God's going to lay on your heart to give less than that now, but to be at a position 6 months or a year down the road to be able to give at a tithe level, 10%. Now, if you're here this morning and you're like me and you've been given that, about 10%, I want you to go home and wrestle with God, is that enough? Because in the Old Testament, that was like the baseline, not the goal. And one of the things that God's been working on my heart and in this series is about giving more than that and getting into a position where I can consistently do that. So I just want you to go home. I want you to wrestle with God. If you're not giving or you're not giving at a 10% level, I want you to wrestle with God on that. Don't do it because I'm telling you to do it, because God wants a cheerful giver. If you're going to come next week and begrudgingly cut that check, I don't think God needs your money. So don't do that. But if God lays in your heart, be obedient to that. Why don't we stand for closing prayer? Father, I thank you that when it came time for you to give, you did not give us your second best. You gave us your best. You gave us your Son. And we praise you for that, Lord. And Lord, I don't know the financial situation of everybody in this room, but you do. And I know that you want us to be generous people. I know you want us to be not only generous with our time and our talents, but also with our treasure. Would you teach us, Lord, how to do that? Would you lead each and every person in this room this week to know what you want them to do with this message? Thank you for the guidelines you've set up for us in Scripture. And I pray you'd help us to take those principles to heart and apply them, Lord. And we give you the glory. And we pray these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you're a guest with us for the very first time this morning, I'd love to have the opportunity to meet you. If you're a guest and you've been coming for a few weeks and you've not made it to the hospitality room, I'd encourage you to go to the hospitality room. It's back the hallway, past the library on the left. I'll be back there in a few moments. I'd love to have the opportunity to meet you. Thanks for coming. Have a great week.